I love Jesus. I just can't stand the church. The church has hurt me too many times, so I've given up on organized religion. Yes, I worship God every week, on my own in the mountains. That's where I find a special connection with God, away from people. I do church every week, in the comforts of my living room, in my pajamas, when I turn on the live stream to my favorite preacher and jam out to their church band. These are religious ideas floating around in our culture. The common denominator in all of these statements is the church. Our understanding of the church is clouded with differing opinions and personal experiences that we often lose sight of what the church actually is. Today we're beginning a series on the church. Church matters. It's very abnormal for me to deviate from my normal pattern of just simply walking through a text and to do a topical study like we're doing today and will do for the next several weeks. But as the Lord continues to add diversity to our number, believers from different backgrounds, cultures, and church cultures, and actually new believers, it's important for us to have a solid grasp on what God wants us to believe about the gospel and about his gospel community, the church. My goal in this study is to build into us a deep love and affection for God and his bride, the church. I want us to understand the great privileges and responsibilities that come with being a member of a local church. So we'll talk about some practical things, but we'll also get into the theology behind it. So in the study, I'll often pick one passage about the topic we're discussing and just walk through it expositionally, which is what I'll do today. So in the study, we'll dig into various passages of Scripture that give us the framework for what God wants us to believe about the church. Some of it will be foundational, and others will be intensely practical. We'll dig into questions like, what is the church? Can I do church in the mountains by myself? What's the difference between Israel and the church? What is church discipline, and is it just another term for spiritual abuse? What's the difference between a deacon and a pastor? Are elders and pastors, bishops, the same thing? Does God give us specific regulations for our gatherings? Or should we look forward to the day that Daniel starts a dance routine up here? I can't see that anyway. How connected should the church be to the government? We'll ask a bunch of those questions in this series. But today we'll be looking at the foundation, the building materials, and the builder of the church. The foundation, the building materials, and the builder of the church. The main idea of my sermon today is this: God's eternal plan to build his church is founded on his eternal promises fulfilled in the gospel. My exhortation is this: let God's eternal plan to build his church prioritize your involvement in the local church. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be digging into verses 13 through 20. I'd like to draw three conclusions from Matthew 16, and they are these. Number one, God's church is founded on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Number two, God's church is comprised of God's gathered people. And number three, God's eternal sovereign plan is to build his church. So number one, God's church is founded on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Please follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I, the Son, that who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. When we read through the four Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, each of them is answering the question, who is Jesus? And they answer it uniquely from their own perspective, but they all are based on that question, who is Jesus? And that's why in Matthew chapter 16, this is a very important question. And Jesus asks his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? So, how they respond, they all respond to this by saying, because if you look at verse 14, it says, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets. But then he responds, who do you say that I am? And who's the first one to respond? Peter, when in doubt, speak. Ready, shoot, aim. That's Peter. He's almost always the first one to speak. And he pipes up and answers by basically saying that he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, the writer, Matthew, writes it in such a way that he's distinguishing here. The disciples are saying, as they answer together, this is, you can hear him kind of mumbling I think that dude over there said you were the prophet, and that person said you were Elijah, and other people said this, but Jesus kind of stops and says, well, wait a second. Forget about what the crowds think. What do you guys actually think? Peter, and he focuses on Peter in verse 16 as if to say, Peter is not answering for the group. He's answering for himself. Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the term Son of God, Son of the living God, was a kingly term often used in the day to describe Roman emperors as the descendants of God. That's what Augustus would use. So it's a term that describes both Jesus' deity and his royalty in the common era during that time. So it's Peter is basically committing treason against the Roman rule by stating this. You are the living Christ, the Son of the living God. He also describes Jesus as the Christ. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about that term Christ. It's not just his last name, like I have the last name Scott, Aaron Scott. It's not like his last name was Jesus and was Christ. It's a term. It's a term that describes God's anointed king, particularly the one all the Old Testament has talked about, who will overthrow tyrannical governments and establish God's eternal kingdom on this earth. So Peter is the first one to make the confession that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and in his statement, he's not just mentioning that he is the Messiah like a human king, he's also mentioning his divinity. So in this term, he is mentioning both Jesus as God and Jesus as man, the anointed king we've all been waiting for. And how does Jesus respond to this statement?
Look at verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus tells Peter that God has revealed something to him that he didn't get on his own. God worked first in Peter to reveal Jesus' true identity. He does that still today. He is the one that works to reveal Jesus in our hearts through his word. Jesus acts first here in Peter's life, and he continues that pattern all through history, even to today. But Jesus then says something very important, playing off the meaning of Peter's name. And Peter's name means rock. Petra. I mean, there's like the city Petra in Jordan, but there's also the, like, the rock group Petra. Well, it means rock. So look at verse 18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the question, though, is on what is Jesus building his church? He says, "Your name is Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There are those who hold to the view that that Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, your name is rock, but on this rock," Jesus talking about himself, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There are others who say that Jesus is saying, "Your name is rock, and on that rock, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There are others that would say, hey, maybe he's just kind of mashing it all together, vaguely stating it as this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So is it Peter that is this rock, or is it the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or is it Christ the rock? There are arguments all throughout here. There are many who believe that Jesus' declaration here, Peter's declaration here as Jesus' appointment of Peter as the first pope, saying, "Hey, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's, in fact, one of the biggest discrepancies of the Reformation. Who gets the authority from whom? Does the Bible get its authority from Peter as the rock of the church, the authority, or does the church derive its authority from and under God's word? That's one of the biggest things that was a battleground in the New Testament, in history, in church history, and it's based in this passage. So who has the authority? Does the Bible receive its authority from the Pope, and therefore all the New Testament writings are sourced in the Pope's authority? Or does the church receive its authority under God, his word, and the confession that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the focus of this passage is clearly on the identity of Christ. It's not focused on Peter. It's focused on Jesus' identity as God and man, the ruler of all creation that God has appointed. And so when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he's clearly referencing Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's important to understand because that title brings with it all the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. When you hear the term Christ and you are in the early first century and you tied it with the words "the Son of the living God," explosions would go off in your mind saying that is a unique term reserved exclusively for the one who is to come and save us all for all of eternity, who will set up David's throne. So Aaron, are you sure about that? It sounds like Jesus is saying that he's going to build his church on Peter, not the confession. Well, I think We find our answer to this question, particularly in the book of Acts. Now, Acts 2 is a very important passage that contains the details of how the church was born. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, you flip over, I encourage you to flip over to Acts chapter 2, we'll find a very important passage that contains the details of how the church was born. When we read through Acts 2, we'll find the Spirit of God moving in the apostles to preach this. And who is the main preacher of this proclamation of the gospel? It's Peter. And what does Peter preach? He preaches the gospel and the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at verses, just look at how the sermon concludes. Being therefore exalted, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not, there's that kingly term again, kingly ideas, David the king. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, no question marks here, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 16 and Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he's referencing the confession that Peter is making here in kernel form. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he preaches it over and over through the book of Acts. And what's the result? The church built through the proclamation of the gospel rooted in the promises of God. This time, Peter actually is boldly proclaiming the same confession we saw in Matthew 16. Jesus is the Messiah. The whole Bible, all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah are fulfilled in Christ. And how do the people respond? If you flip through, you'll find, continuing in Acts chapter 2, I got ahead of myself and flipped away. How do they respond? Verse 37, and when they heard this, in other words, this confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When they heard this, that they had crucified him, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Can you imagine if you were the person who lobbied to hang Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross? And you heard that the person you hung on the cross was actually the God of all creation. Can you imagine? Oh, cut to the heart is what it says here. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone, not just Jews, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the birth of the church right here. How did the church, how was the church built or birthed? It was built or birthed on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the church was founded on that confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's founded on the gospel, and it's laid out through all of Scripture. All of Scripture, every word of it points to Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Son of the living God. And Peter's confession answers the question that every one of us must ask and answer. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Friend, just like Peter and the early church, it's utterly indispensable for you to answer the question of Jesus' true identity. Is he just a carpenter? This ordinary blue-collar dude who built chairs and tables, who is also pretty good at teaching people moral lessons? Is he simply a great prophet, like the crowds were saying? Peter's confession is that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's the God of all the ages who descended to earth to die for us. Friend, the response to the gospel is the same. The same for us today. Turn from your sin. Though you hung Jesus on the cross, turn from your sin and trust in him. The weightiness of that statement. You say, Pastor Aaron, you don't know the sin I have committed. What is the most grotesque, powerful sin ever committed? The crucifixion of the Son of God. And what is happening here? In chapter 2 of Acts, those who crucified Christ are cut to the heart. And Peter's response to them is to say, turn, repent, and trust in Jesus. He goes on in Acts chapter 4 and he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way to heaven but through Jesus alone. And so our response is the same as Peter has today. Turn and trust in Jesus alone. Now, I'm not going to touch on it now because I'll bring it up later at another point in a couple weeks. But I want you to notice how closely tied belief is to baptism. It's like, I mean, what word are you expecting at the end of verse 38? At the front of verse 38, in Peter's response, repent and believe, right? That's what I normally would put in that word. Repent and be baptized. Now, I'm going to tell you, you got to read this in light of the rest of Scripture. You can't just take this passage and let it just be an island. Jesus' first words in the book of Mark are repent and believe the gospel. But what Luke, the author of Acts, is doing is saying is pointing out that belief is made visible in baptism. It's closely tied. Though it's not salvific, baptism doesn't save. Water, getting dunked doesn't save you. Trust in Jesus, returning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, is the means by which we are saved. But a visible expression of that is water baptism. We'll talk more about that in another time. So if you're not a follower of Christ, though, I'd encourage you as well to do what Peter calls those who crucified Jesus to do. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. He truly is a forgiver, even of those who crucified him. So number one, God's church is founded on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And number two, God's church is comprised of God's gathered people. Look back at verse 18 of Matthew 16. Verse 18. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. God's revealed this to you. Verse 18. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. So when Jesus uses the word, what does that word mean? So I think oftentimes what we can do is take our modern 21st century thought of church and just smash it into that term. But the goal of when our goal when we read the scripture is not just to smash our understanding of it, but like to actually let what was the original audience supposed to understand when Jesus used the word church? Because that should inform our understanding of what it is. What comes to your mind when you hear the word church? Is it the Vatican or maybe Notre Dame? Beautiful, you know, like beautiful buildings, or maybe the country church you grew up in. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. It means called out one. Ek, out. Kaleo, called out. It means called out ones. It refers to a group of gathered people called out to gather for a civic meeting, or really any gathering of people for pretty much anything. It has nothing to do with a building. So when Jesus says, I will build, and he uses construction terms there, like masonry or like wood and nails kind of thing. He uses construction terms here and he says, I'm going to build something. But it's not a building. It's a people, a group of people. And I'm going to call them out to be my own people. When Jesus uses it, he's referencing the group of people he has gathered to be his people. When we read through Paul's letters in the New Testament, we'll find that Paul often uses this term, this word, at the beginning of his letter to say, I'm writing to a local assembly, a local church, a local gathering of believers on a certain topic. 1 Corinthians 1:2, he calls the Corinthian church the ecclesia, or the church of God that is in Corinth. 2 Corinthians, the same thing. Galatians, he writes to the churches or ecclesia of Galatia. And so when he refers in Scripture to church, it's talking about people. It has nothing to do with a building. The New Testament writers frequently refer to God's people as the gathering or the assembly of God, the church of God. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's saying he will build a new group of people, a new assembly. And as we read through Acts, the story of how Jesus builds his church, we find that he's building a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual group of people. God's new chosen people. And he will give to them the authority of the kingdom of heaven, which you'll find in the next verses. And I'll talk about that in a later sermon. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that he refers to this thing he's going to build as a group? As a church plant, I think it's particularly pertinent for us. We don't have our own building. So does that mean that we can't be a church? Do we need a building to be a church? No. Thankfully, the Lord has given us the use of this building, but could we gather even if we didn't have the use of this building? Yeah. In persecution all through church history, people, God's church gathered in forests, gathered in bunkers, gathered in the catacombs, graves and tombs. We have gathered in backyards and living rooms. God doesn't need a church building to assemble a church. But on the other point, what does that mean for many of our modern understandings of church? Can I go to church in the comforts of my own home by watching my favorite preacher online? You answer that question. No, you can't. You cannot be a part of a church and gather in your own room by yourself. and let me gather together by myself. It doesn't work. You can't do it. And if you can, you need to see a psychologist. Because you're probably a schizophrenic. You can't gather with God's people on your own. But what about going up into the mountains? I feel very connected to God when I'm alone with him in a tree stand looking for elk. Especially looking for elk. While that may be true, and nature declares God's glory, that is not God gathering with God's people. You can't gather by yourself. You can't do church by yourself. To say that you're doing church by yourself is like saying, I go to a professional football game all the time, when all you do is watch the game on your TV at home. Can you pray and do good biblically sound things by yourself? Yes, and you should. You should pray by yourself. You should read the Bible by yourself. You should fast by yourself. But you can't do church by yourself. You have to gather with people. Doing church requires at least two or three people who are gathering in Jesus' name. That's the next chapter, which we'll talk about at another date. Christianity is always comprised of a group. Never is it an individualistic thing. It's always a group thing. So number one, God's church is founded on the gospel promises proclaimed in the Word of God. And number two, God's church is comprised of God's gathered people. But number three, God's eternal sovereign plan is to build his church. Look back at verse 18. I will build, and I tell you, you Peter, excuse me, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Jesus says, I will build my church, what does he mean? Again, we've talked about this. This is a construction term. Jesus is constructing something. Is it significant that we find Yahweh incarnate constructing something? When we open up the Bible and see in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God, Yahweh, is creating, building something. He's building a temple, actually, is what it is. A temple in which he dwells. So while the temple, or build, is not a word that you'll find in Genesis 1 and 2. The original ancient Mesopotamian reader would have understood that what is happening in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is building himself a temple. And what do every Mesopotamian ancient temple have in it? What does every ancient Mesopotamian temple have in it? The image of that God. And so, what he does here, and he distinguishes it from all other Mesopotamian idol-worshipping people, he puts not just his image in there, but he dwells with his people. And he's distinguishing it from all other Mesopotamian gods that are removed far up on the mountain. This God actually dwells with his people in that temple. And he walks with them, and he communes with them in harmony, perfect harmony, through a relationship that he has established. So the original picture of God building something is God building a temple in which to dwell with his people. But when mankind sins in Genesis chapter 3, that relationship is severed. And man is kicked out of the temple where God dwelt. Where there was once harmony, there is now enmity. Enmity between man and wife, between creation and mankind, between God and man. But God doesn't leave humanity without hope. In Genesis 3:15, God promises to send someone, an offspring of the woman. The word is seed, literally seed, an offspring of the woman, to crush the power of sin and death. And to create, essentially, to reestablish the harmonious relationship that was there between God and man. Rebuilding the Garden of Eden relationship between God and man. That's who we're looking for from Genesis 3 all through the rest of the Bible. Someone who will rebuild the relationship, rebuild the temple of God, where God dwelt with his people in harmony. And as we read through the Old Testament, we are looking for that offspring. We find God makes promises to certain people that provide more and more information about who that offspring will be. It's like a microscope. You know, like there's different lenses in a microscope, and the more, like, the lenses, the better the lenses get, the more you're able to kind of focus down on the specific object that you're talking about, that you want to see. The covenants in the Old Testament kind of are like lenses through the Old Testament that zero our attention closer and closer down into who this individual is that we're looking for, that offspring. And so as we keep reading, we find that Abraham's offspring in Abraham, we're introduced to a man named Abraham, and God tells him that one of his offspring, when you hear the word offspring, it should bring back Genesis 3:15, one of his offspring, in one of his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In one of them, singular, one person, all the nations will be blessed. He promises Abraham land and offspring, two extremely important reminders of Eden. So as we keep reading, we find that Abraham's offspring will come through the kingly line of Judah, and that this offspring will be an eternal king. Remember, as we trace this offspring, we need to remember that the offspring will reestablish the Garden of Eden relationship between God and man. He's rebuilding the temple of God, where God dwells with his people in perfect harmony. And when you fast forward, you'll find in 2 Samuel 7 that God establishes a covenant with an earthly king from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah, named David. And this covenant is established primarily because David desired to do something. He desired to build God a house. A house in which to dwell permanently. A temple. But God said, no. You will not build me a temple. You can see this in 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16. You will not build me a temple, David. Here's the word again. Your offspring will. One of your descendants will. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. So throughout the whole Old Testament, we're looking for an offspring who will rebuild the Garden of Eden relationship between God and man, to rebuild the temple of God, where God dwells with his people. When we get to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1, we find a genealogy that is structured in such a way that the original reader would have only heard David, David, David. In fact, if you look through Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that there are three lists of 14. Now, how it works in the Hebrew language is that letters correspond with numbers. David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet is the Hebrew. And when you put those together, they come to the number 14. So in this genealogy, when you have three lists of 14, the original reader goes 14, 14, 14. David, David, David. David, David, David. King, 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 king. He's here. The king is here. And so, in other words, the king we've been waiting for, the one who will reestablish the harmonious relationship between God and man, the one who will rebuild the Edenic temple, is here. And what's the name he uses to describe Jesus at the end of Matthew 1? Emmanuel. God dwells with us. God with us. It should remind us of that whole story when Jesus, God with us, says in Matthew chapter 16, he says that he will build something. Our ears should really perk up and go, whoa, this God with us, this Messiah, this one we've been looking for is about to build something. Build, build, build. That's what should come to our mind. David's offspring is about to build something that should remind us of the Garden of Eden. And what is it? Look at verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus states that he will build his church, all the promises of the Old Testament serve as the grounding for that statement. David's offspring is building a house in which to dwell with his people, while Yahweh is also establishing David's throne forever. They're both converging in that thought. Both sides of that promise are being accomplished in one person. God is building a house and establishing a throne. The same person, Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, is the answer to both of those sides of that promise. So in Acts 2, when you see the church built, where is the church birthed? It's at the temple. When you think of how the temple was dedicated back in Solomon's day, what were some of the markers of God's presence? Smoke and fire. What are some of the markers of God's presence with his people in the Exodus? Smoke and fire. What do you find in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church? A mighty rushing wind and fire on these people, not on the building, on the people. So the people are now the temple of the living God, his church. All those promises fulfilled in Christ, all those promises where God is going to build a house, the church is what Jesus is building. God is building his temple in which to dwell. And it's not a brick and mortar building. It's a people. God's chosen people. Referred to frequently as God's house, God's temple, God's dwelling place. It's the rebuilt temple, even better than the Garden of Eden, where God will forever dwell with his people in harmony, never to be separated again by sin. Jesus is building his church, his dwelling place, his temple. And the building blocks are living stones. You and me. The building blocks are people who have made the same confession Peter made. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, how do we become a building block? Part of that temple, part of that dwelling place? Repent and believe the gospel. God's temple is comprised of God's people, a people he built, he called, and in whom he dwells. So stop and think about that for a moment, just a moment. All the major covenants of God in the Bible culminate in Christ building his temple, his church, or as John 15 says, his garden, his vineyard. So how important is the church to God? It is indispensable. He calls it his bride. John Stott, a famous pastor, once said, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history." And I would add, it is not a man-made institution. It's God's idea and eternal sovereign plan to display his glory and dwell with his people. And it's been his plan from eternity past. So as we sit around here and we gather, How important is it to gather with God's people? It is utterly indispensable. Friend, when we treat the church as if it is an insignificant event in our week, to be disregarded or unprioritized, we're proclaiming to all of creation that God's eternal sovereign plan to build a temple, his church, is less important than camping. God's eternal sovereign plan is less important than Billy's soccer game. It's less important than watching the football game on TV or sleeping in. So don't get me wrong. There are times in life that we need to get away. Rest is actually God's design. It's a good thing. Investing in your family is also a really good thing. But when we consistently prioritize our jobs, our families, our recreation, and our rest over God's church, we're actually disregarding God's eternal sovereign plan and treating it insignificantly. Not worth my time. God's eternal sovereign plan to build a temple, a dwelling place, is not something to be scratched off your calendar. Your weekly calendar should be formed around the priority of God's people. Gathering with God. In fact, the plan of your life should be formed around it. It is God's eternal plan. Don't disregard it. It's also important to understand who owns and is building his church. Look back at verse number 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, Jesus says. It's utterly vital for church members and especially for pastors and church leaders like myself to understand one thing. The church is God's possession, God's creation, not as a pastor, I should never mistake Twin Falls Community Church to be my possession or my building. It's not. It's his. He is the one who builds it and uses us as instruments in whatever he desires. He does not need Aaron Scott. He does not need us, but he chooses to use us. He is the builder, and we are simply his materials. We must never mistake ourselves to be God's gift to Twin Falls Community Church, as if God needed another Savior besides Jesus. God will build his church, and he uses us as his instruments. God's eternal plan to build his church is founded on his eternal promises, displayed in the gospel. Let's pray together.